Good morning, City Church. How you guys doing? Awesome. Well, hey, we are continuing in our series through the book of 1 Corinthians that we're going through chapter by chapter in our series aptly titled 1 Californians. Now, in the past few weeks, we have been going through 1 Corinthians, and we have learned that the church in ancient Corinth, it existed in very similar cultural climate as we do today in California, hence 1 Californians. And in this series that we have been simply unpacking the book and teaching on whatever is the topic of the chapter that we land on. Now, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Kyle preached on a controversial topic of sexual immorality. And if you were here, he mentioned that he was planning on throwing that hard topic to me to preach on, except I conveniently scheduled my vacation during that week. So it was nice. I got to escape off to what Kyle said was the beaches of Nineveh. So I got to enjoy the sun and the waves over there. Nineveh looks like Maui. It's pretty cool. So I'm happy to be back, and I made sure that I didn't do any whale watching while I was there. So, man, that joke didn't land. Whales, Nineveh, Jonah, never mind. All right, anyway, moving on. So I'm happy to be back to be preaching, and actually the chapter that we're going to be going on through today, which is chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, is really a continuation of what Kyle preached on 2 weeks ago. You see, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is continuing giving guidance to the church on sex. And so he's giving guidance on sex, but then he uses that to springboard and onto other topics. So he also talks about marriage. He'll also talk about divorce and singleness. And so the title of the message today is simply this: Biblical Sex, Marriage, Divorce, and Singleness. And so I'm disclosing this up front, specifically what we're talking about. I'm letting you guys know that specifically for you parents with younger children who might be here in the sanctuary, and you may not want to answer 20 questions about sex after the service. Now is your time that you can take your kid and get them checked into City Kids. It's great over there. So, but to be in all honesty and to be transparent with you, this is not going to be like an R-rated talk. By any means, not even a PG-13 talk, really. The Apostle Paul talks briefly about sex in chapter 7 in the beginning, and then he moves on to other topics. And so I just want to let you parents know that and let you be forewarned. So we're covering a lot in this short period of time as we're going through chapter 7. In all honesty, each one of these topics, biblical sex, biblical marriage, biblical divorce, biblical singleness, we can spend weeks on each one. And so really, it's not going to be an exhaustive summary of each of those topics. It's really just going to be a brief overview, and it's a lot to get through. And we're going to go through the whole chapter, so just forewarned, it might go a little bit longer than usual. I'm just letting you guys know that. So we want to give you guys the context of biblical sex, biblical marriage, biblical divorce, and singleness. And so we're going to teach on chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And in light of all the issues that were going on during his day in ancient Corinth. Now that I got that out of the way, you guys are probably wondering, Pastor Obi, why is there firewood in a fire pit on stage? Well, let me ask you a few questions, okay? How many of you guys, show of hands, have been to a bonfire before? Cool. All right, how many of you guys have roasted marshmallows over an open fire? How many of you guys have warmed yourself up by a fire on a cold night? All right, so it's probably safe to say that just about every single one of you has benefited in one way or another from fire, right? All right, another set of questions. How many of you guys have been burned by fire? How many of you guys have had property or your possessions accidentally damaged by fire? Okay, how many of you guys, show of hands, have been negatively affected by the what seems like yearly or bi-yearly California wildfires that happen just about every month or every few months, where you know the ash just fills the air and and you got to clean it off your car and then it's hard to breathe and all that, right? Are you guys? So, all right, just about everybody has also been negatively affected by fire. So last question, who made fire? God. God made fire. So God made something that when it is used properly, it can benefit your life, it can sustain your life, and possibly save your life. But at the same time, God made something like fire, where if it is improperly used, and if it is used outside of its purposed place, it can cause harm, it can damage your life, it can negatively affect your life. You see, sex, marriage, and singleness are designed and created by God. And they are purposed by God. And when they are used according to his purposes, they can bless your life, they can bless your family's life, and they can bring good to your life. But if sex, marriage, and singleness are misused and abused and used outside of their intended purpose and context that God created it for, they can hurt you, they can burn you, they can devastate your life and the lives of those around you. And so today, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to glean some wisdom from the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote the early church in Corinth about these issues. And we're going to discover the context of biblical sex, marriage, and singleness, and how it should be used God's way so that we don't get burned by it. Now today, we're going to cover the entire chapter, and I'm going to do some running commentary as we go through it. But we're going to jump around a little bit in the chapter, because Paul, he talks about singleness a little bit in the beginning, and then he talks more about it towards the end of the chapter. And so we're going to clump that all up so we can stay on topic together. So that's what we're going to do. It's a lot to cover, and we're going to take it section by section. But before we dive into the scriptures, I always like to give you guys background and context so you guys understand what's going on before we read the scriptures. Now, the background of the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is a letter that the apostle wrote the first church in ancient Corinth. The city of Corinth, it currently sits in modern-day Greece in Peloponnesia, and that's where the first church of Corinth was established by Paul. Paul planted that church. And so once that church in Corinth was established, Paul continued on planting more churches in other cities on his missionary journeys. And a few years later, he gets a letter updating him what's going on with the church in Corinth. And he finds out that there's a lot of issues happening. They're not doing too well. And so 1 Corinthians is a letter that addressed from Paul to the first church in Corinthians that addresses all these different issues that the church was experiencing. And we went through chapters 1-4, and that dealt with division that was happening within the church. There was infighting with different members, and they were having conflict. The next part, we dealt with sexual immorality. Last week, we learned about conflict resolution and how not to let issues escalate to legal matters and legal lawsuits with church members. And so today, we're entering this next phase of the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul begins answering questions, specific questions that the church asked Paul in another letter, and they were looking for guidance. And so the first question that the Apostle Paul responds to is on sex. And the Apostle Paul answers this, and he uses it to cover and springboard, and he gives guidance on marriage, divorce, and singleness. And so we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in sections. So go ahead, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up there. If you have the Bible app, swipe there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I usually read the ESV version of it. But before we read the scriptures, would you bow your hearts and your heads with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that are left for us so that we can glean wisdom from. Lord, would you open up our hearts so that we can hear the words that you want us to hear? Would you change our hearts, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first up, we're going to talk about sex. All right, biblical sex. We're going to read the first two verses of chapter 7, all right, and then we're going to pause there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul saying, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now, let's pause right there. When you guys came in this morning, you guys got a note sheet. This helps you follow along with the message. If you want to follow along with the message digitally, just go to lovehopecity.com/notes. You can fill in the blanks there. All the verses are there as well. The first point in your note sheets is this. Biblical sex is between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. biblical sex is between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. So let me unpack these verses that we just read to help you understand the context of it. All right. The Apostle Paul starts off this verse saying, concerning the matters about which you wrote. This is a clear distinction that he is now answering specific questions that the church asked him. And in some of your Bibles, the next part of the scripture is in quotations, because what the Apostle Paul is doing is restating the question. He's restating the issue that they wrote him about. And the church was revealing that they had a very extreme stance for its members regarding sex. They simply said, you know what, hey, church members, let's just reject sex altogether. Let's not have it. It was an extreme response to their current culture. What was their current culture? Well, ancient Corinth, it was an extremely sex-saturated society. That to shed a little more light on how sex-saturated that society was, there was a temple in the city of Corinth to Aphrodite. And it was a staple in the city of Corinth. People would travel all over the world to go there. And it was a temple in which a form of worship was to go to the temple and have sex with one of the temple prostitutes. And it is estimated that one out of 30 people in the city was a prostitute. And so you can imagine how sex-saturated this society was. You know, having multiple sex partners, having mistresses, having concubines was normal practice in ancient Corinth. And as the first church was getting established, the new church members, they were leaving this culture. They were leaving this kind of world. And there was no background of Christianity in this city before. They were the first Christians. And so they didn't grow up in church. They didn't have, you know, their grandparents didn't raise them in the church. They were the first ones. So this is the city, this is the context in which they're leaving. And so the church had this extreme response to this sex-saturated society that they were in and said, you know what, sex is everywhere in this city, so you know what, church members, let's abstain from it completely. Now, Paul responds to this ideology, and he corrects them because Paul knows that God created sex, right? Sex is good. Instead of rejecting it completely, he is teaching them that sex in its proper context is the healthier route to take. And instead of rejecting it completely, sex in the right context is healthy. And so, example, if sex is fire, all right, the proper, let me open up this firewood. Gosh, this wrapper is pretty good. Okay, if sex is fire, the proper place for it is within the context of marriage, between one woman and one man. This is the best case scenario for sex. And Paul is laying this out for the Corinthian Christians. He's saying, you don't have to reject it completely, just use it right, the way that God created it to be used. See, most things in the Bible are written for two purposes. One, to teach us how to glorify God, and two, to bring the most good to us. See, sex within the confines of marriage brings the most glory to God, and it brings the most good to us. There's a study done in the University of Chicago by a psychologist named Edward Lauman. He did a study to find out who is the most sexually satisfied people on the planet. All right, and the results were very surprising, because it's not who you would think it would be. It's not the people who had multiple sex partners or were sexually free. No, you know what they found? The study found that the most sexually satisfied people on the planet were those people in a monogamous, committed relationship. One man, one woman, in the context of marriage. They had the most satisfying sex. So some may think that these rules and these boundaries for sex are over the top and restrictive and overbearing. But the heart of all these rules and restrictions is that it comes from a loving Father who wants the best for your heart. Now, sex is more than just a physical method of procreation. Sex is more than just a physical method of pleasure. Sex is also a spiritual method to establish a permanent partnership. You see, it binds the soul together. There is a spiritual element that is activated when two become one. See, God made sex, and he made it good. And sex is best done within the boundaries that God created it in. There's so much more that we can say about sex, but we need to move on because there's a lot to cover today. And so it's just a brief overview of each topic. So we can wait till we get into a sex series later on, and we'll have Kyle preach all that. Okay, the next topic that Paul tackles, and is tied together, is on marriage. But before we read what Paul says about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, we must first understand the roots of biblical marriage. And this is the next point in your note sheet. Biblical marriage is a sacred construct, not a social construct. Biblical marriage is a sacred construct, not a social construct. Most people think that marriage is just a civil status change, right? When a relationship is taken to the next level. You know, two people get married, right? We get a tax break, cool, my wife gets my last name, and then she owns half my stuff. No, that's not all it is. There's so much more to marriage than just being a social construct. And to understand this, we gotta go back. We gotta go back to the very beginning, the very first marriage. And it was between a man and woman, and it's found in Genesis. It was between Adam and Eve. God created man to be a reflection of his image, to be he's made in the image of God. But he found that it was not good for man to be alone. Why? Because God's not alone. God exists in a perfect Trinity, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect community. So he gives man a partner. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, the very first marriage was a sacred construct. It was designed and was created by God to reflect the image of God and to bring good to the man. Now, biblical marriage is much more than a civil ceremony. It's a sacred ceremony. And this is the next point in your note sheets. Biblical marriage is a representation of Christ and the church. It's a representation of Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul breaks down marriage in a much more detailed manner than we have time to cover. But I'm going to read portions of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 24, it says this, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then Paul goes on and he requotes what we just read in Genesis 2, 24, and then he explains it further what it really means. In Ephesians 5, verse 31, he says, "Therefore," re-quoting the Genesis verse, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 32, he explains what it means. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, marriage is a sacred representation of how Christ loves the church. And so in marriage, the love of Christ should be modeled in how we love our spouse, how we love one another. And how did Christ love the church? He gave his all for the church. He gave his life for the church. He gave it everything for the church, even when we did not deserve it. See, he loved us with a self-sacrificial, unconditional love called agape love. Agape love is love without restriction, love without condition. It is love undeserved. It is love freely given. It is the strongest kind of love. It's never ending. It's unconditional love. That's the love that Christ loved the church with. And so if marriage is a representation of Christ's love for the church, that's the kind of love that we should love our spouses with. So in light of this, in light of what marriage is, that it's a sacred construct, not a social construct, in light that we should be loving each other with the Christ kind of love, the self-sacrificial love, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes more sense. So continuing on in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians verse 3, it says, "The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, let me clarify. The phrase conjugal rights, it applies to more than just sex. In some of your Bibles, it's translated as affection.
And it is the emotional and physical needs. It is the romance, the nourishing warmth, the need to be desired, the emotional support, the physical support, the protection, the provision, all that the spouse needs. That is what we should be giving to one another in marriage. The wife belongs to the husband, and the husband belongs to the wife. It is self-sacrificial giving of your entire being to your spouse and vice versa. It's Christ's love. You see, if marriage is the fire, then this is the context that it should be held in. Marriage, if marriage is the fire, this is how it should be done. It should be done in the way that models Christ's love for us. It should be done in the way with self-sacrificial love, because marriage is a representation of Christ's love. And so this is the confines in which it should be held. It's sacred. And yes, sex is a part of it, right? Because sex is the physical bonding agent where two become one. See, there's nothing that the body does that the soul does not follow. And so when two become one flesh physically, in the context of marriage, spiritually, they become one in communion spiritually with each other. And they fulfill the sacred purpose of being a representative of the image and love of God. You see, biblical marriage is sacred, and it is a representation of Christ's love for the church. Now, Paul will pivot to divorce. You might say, wait. If marriage is supposed to be a representation of Christ's love for the church, well, his love, it doesn't end, right? So how can there be biblical divorce? Well, this is the next point in your note sheet, and it's this. Biblical divorce is not God's primary plan. It's not God's primary plan. See, Jesus himself makes this clear. He was discussing about marriage with Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19. And he says this. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Speaking about a man and woman getting married. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then the Pharisees that were talking with him said, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus replies this. He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the very beginning, it was not so. See, God's primary plan for marriage is that it never ends, that it would go, it would be ongoing, that it wouldn't fail. See, what God has joined together, let no man separate. But nonetheless, we are flawed, we are fallen, and divorce is not the primary plan of God, but it is a sad reality that we live in. And you may have heard it said that God hates divorce, but it's not primarily for the reasons that we hear it, that it's sin and that it's breaking the law. No, the root reason is much more intimate. It's much more affectionate. God knows that divorce deeply wounds and it attempts to destroy his precious children. It hurts his children. There's a writer who wrote this, and she experienced a divorce. She says, nothing I've suffered since that time even comes close. Not a wayward child, not a stroke, not the betrayal of a close friend, not job loss, not watching the collapse of a ministry, not the death of a parent, not a root canal when the Novocaine doesn't work. Absolutely nothing compares to the horrific pain of having a spouse decide I don't after saying I do. You see, God hates divorce because it hurts his children. He hates what causes the divorce, and he hates the repercussions that follow after it. And if you have been through a divorce and felt the pain and the repercussions of that process, God loves you, he cares for you, and he does not want that pain to linger, and he does not want that pain to repeat. So there are two instances in the Bible where God gives clear guidance to the permitment of divorce. And this is the next point in your note sheet. It is this. Divorce is allowed if adultery is committed or if an unbelieving spouse leaves. These two instances where the Bible gives clear guidance on divorce are found in Matthew 19, verse 9, where Jesus is continuing his conversation with the Pharisees. And he says this. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the second place in the Bible where it gives guidance on divorce is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. It says this, "But if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved." Now, let me unpack the 1 Corinthians verse for you. Okay, there was a different set of circumstances that the 1 Corinthian church was going through. They were all brand new Christians. They did not grow up in the church. They were the first church in the city of Corinth, and they became Jesus followers in that cultural context that they lived in. And so, which was, mind you, heavily pagan and heavily sex-saturated, and so they were adjusting to this radical change of going from a pagan culture to a life where you're following Jesus. And so some became Jesus followers when they were single. Some became Jesus followers in Corinth when they were married. And some became Jesus followers in the church of Corinth back then, where one of the spouses started going to the church and the other didn't. And so Paul is addressing this unique circumstance. And he gave guidance in regards to divorce. And I'm going to read the whole thing in context in chapter 7, starting from verse 10 to 16. And he says this, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether if you will save your wife? Live as you are called." So most likely, in the case of the Corinthian church, there were married people who only one of the spouses became a Jesus follower. Now, can you imagine the tension in the household where one spouse does a 180 turn and leaves this pagan culture, but then the other spouse continues living this pagan participates in temple prostitution and sexual immorality? There's going to be conflict there. Yet the instruction that is given to the Christian is not to leave the unbelieving spouse. But if the other spouse leaves, then let it be so. Now, the text says something very interesting I want to cover real fast. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of the husband." Just to clarify, this does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is forgiven and sanctified because of the faith of the other spouse. No, your salvation has to be your personal decision. Not your mama's, not your grandma's, not your wife's. Your decision to follow Jesus. Salvation, it comes through the household through a believing spouse. And this is what it's talking about. You see, there is benefits to being a Christian. You are blessed. You are favored. How many of you guys have ever experienced the blessings and the favor of the Lord in your life? That blessing also extends to your household because you are a Christian. You are blessed. But most importantly, through you, through the believing spouse, you become an avenue that forgiveness and salvation is open to the rest of the family. You see, every time I do premarital counseling with a couple, we do this exercise called a family map. And it's really cool. And through it, as each spouse makes a family tree of their family, we're able to pinpoint and identify which family member in their line was the avenue of blessing. The avenue of blessing where God used that person to bring salvation into the family. See, on my dad's side of the family, it was my grandpa. My grandpa was the first Christian, and through him, salvation flowed through the bloodline all the way to me. For my wife's side of the family, it was her cousin. Her cousin was the one who first became saved, and through her, it extended and it saved. Salvation found through the rest of the family. It's amazing. So, you as a Christian, you become an avenue of blessing to your family and the people around you. Now, you see, God's heart is always for repentance. It's always for forgiveness and reconciliation in marriage. Now, real quick, I want to speak briefly on the three A's in marriage that require serious marriage counseling. Okay, there's three A's that there's signs that things are really wrong and that you guys need help, all right? It is adultery, abuse, and addiction. Now, real fast on each one. Adultery, we spoke on already. The Bible does provide clear guidance on sexual immorality in marriage. In scriptures, it is a serious offense and it is a betrayal of the marriage covenant. And it's a failure to represent Christ in marriage, okay? The second one, abuse. Abuse is a serious offense and it is a criminal offense. It is breaking the law, all right? So listen, if physical abuse is occurring in your marriage, safety and security is the first thing that needs to be established. If you are in a situation where there is a threat of physical harm, you need to get into a situation where there is safety and security. And then the abuse needs to be addressed and it needs to be reported. The last one, addiction. If there is an addiction of any sort that is put in front of the marriage, that needs to be dealt with before it completely destroys that relationship. See, Pastor Kyle, he spoke on 1 Corinthians 6 last week, and he spoke about how we should not be mastered by anything except for the Lord. The Lord should be our one master, but nothing should master us. And so if there is an addiction, whether it be of a substance or of any other sort of thing, pornography, gambling, and pornography also counts as adultery if you lust after someone else. If there's any addiction that is getting between your marriage and your relationship with God, it needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be, you guys need to get help immediately for that. Now, each of these issues, there's no cookie cutter answer that I can just blanket it over with. So that's why I'm saying that each one has its own intricacies and each is specific to that relationship. But I encourage you, if those three A's are happening in your marriage, adultery, abuse, or addiction, seek help, seek counseling. So do that. It's very important. And it's very important that one of the parties has the willingness to change. See, God can only do so much with a hard heart. And so prayer is huge in that. But you know what? We serve a God who's the God of miracles. We serve a God who is the God that saves marriages. I've seen God do miracles in people's lives and marriages that who are suffering from a far worse scenario than with these three different things. God can resurrect a dead marriage. God can do wonders in a person's life and miraculously change them and turn them around. You see, there is hope. No matter how bad the situation seems, God wants peace for you and your family. And lastly, we're going to move on to the last topic, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul finishes off the chapter talking about single people. All the single people in the house? All right, now we got to you guys. Here we go. All right, the last point in your note sheets is this. Biblical singleness is a gift. Use it to serve the Lord. Biblical singleness is a gift. Use it to serve the Lord. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, Paul says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God. One is one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, we know that at this time, when Paul is writing this, he's single. He's speaking from personal experience, testifying that it really is a gift to remain single. See, if you can exercise self-control and God can give you the gift of celibacy, he gives the gift of celibacy to some people. If you have the ability to withstand the pressures of a single lifestyle and be able to not compromise your purity, there are clear benefits to remaining single. There are clear benefits to remaining single. And Paul talks about these benefits in the next few verses. Verse 25, he says, "Now concerning the betrothed," or virgins, "I have no command for the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, and this is the key, yet those who are married will have worldly troubles and I would spare you from that. Now, Paul's judgment is trustworthy, okay? He is coming from a place where he's speaking from experience. Currently, he's single, but it is believed that Paul was once married. You see, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was an elite religious class, and one of the requirements was that you were married. What happened to Paul's wife? We don't know. Maybe she left him when he became a Jesus follower and started his missionary journeys. Maybe she died. But we don't know. But what we do know is that at this point in Paul's life, he is intentionally choosing the single life for the purpose of serving the Lord better. And so he goes on and he explains in verse 29, this is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, real quick, I need to clarify. Paul is not advocating for married people to live like they're single. Okay, that is very wrong. Okay, it is really wrong for a married person to live like they're single, and it's really wrong for a single person to live like they're married. Okay, let's pick it up to verse 30. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. And this right here is the key. For the present form of the world is passing away. See, Paul is giving the church in Corinth sound advice. He's saying time is short. I don't know if God gave Paul some supernatural insight to the future, but he was right. He was right in encouraging the Corinthian church to use their time wisely for the Lord, because their time, specifically that first church in Corinth, their time was short. 17 years later, Domitian, the sixth emperor of Rome, would wage a vast persecution against Christians, and it would stretch across the Roman world. And many Christians, many whom Paul would have been speaking to, would suffer through the persecution. Many Christians would be killed, families split, children, parents, husbands, wives, beaten and martyred right in front of each other. And Paul was encouraging them to live like their time was short, live their time where it mattered to serve the Lord. See, we don't know the time that is allotted to us. We don't know the time that is allotted to us, but all we can do is be good stewards of the time that is given to us. Now, continuing on in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And this really sums it up in verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraints upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Single men, single women, you have a unique moment in your lives right now where you can live undivided in affection and attention and devotion to the Lord. You can live your lives serving the Lord more than married people can, and rightly so. If you're married, you should not neglect your family for ministry, okay? Family needs to be put in a place of priority. See, singleness, in that season of life, you can do more, and you can serve the Lord more unhindered, and you can be more focused in the way in the ways of the Lord and how to serve him. So single people, don't waste your singleness. If you are single, don't throw that time away. Why don't you throw yourself wholeheartedly into the plan of God for your life during this time? See, there may never be a time again in your life where you have the freedom that you have now to serve the Lord in the way that you can now as a single person. So single people, use the time as a single person to serve the Lord. And I just got to take a moment and brag about the single people in City Church. We have amazing single people here in City Church. I don't know if you guys know this, but so much of what goes on here in the ministry of City Church is because of the devotion and the time that that single people are pouring into this. There are amazing single people that are core members of the ministries, of different ministry teams, of the worship team, of the tech team, of the city kids that are taking care of your kids. And so there are so many talented people that love the Lord that are single. And it's an inspiration, the single people, how you are living your lives. So I applaud you. Thank you. You're an inspiration to us all. You're really living out this passage of being devoted to the Lord in your singleness. So singleness is a gift. Use it to serve the Lord. And so I want to end with this. We covered a lot, all right? We covered a lot of chapter 7. And so we looked at biblical sex, biblical marriage, biblical divorce and singleness. And, you know, maybe some of you guys are hearing this and you may be thinking, man, all these rules, all these restrictions, God's way of doing sex and marriage, really? That's so old school, right? Celibacy? I can't like have a fling with somebody? That's so boring. You know, sex has to be confined to marriage, one man, one woman. Man, that's no fun. That's a boring life. Well, to you, I want to say this, that life is more like a roller coaster, all right? So let me explain. How many of you guys have been on a roller coaster before, right? Sometimes me and Kyle, we like to hang out at Disneyland. And this one time, we went to California Adventure, and we rode this roller coaster called Incredicoaster. It's in the California Adventure Park. And I'm going to show you a quick video clip, and I'm going to explain a little bit more behind it and tell you what's going on. So go ahead and roll this clip.
5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go!
Pause it. Okay. This is us. Freaking out. All right, Incredicoaster. It was very surprising. So you see where that arrow is pointing? That's a restraint, right? And if you've ever been on a roller coaster before, when you go and you come and you sit down, and then what does the roller coaster operator ask you to do? They say, can you pull down the restraint and buckle in, right? When we were getting in this particular roller coaster, we got in, and they were like, okay, pull the restraint down. And Pastor Kyle said, no, I don't want to pull that restraint down. And I was like, oh, okay. And the roller coaster operator said, sir, you need to pull the restraint down for your safety. And Pastor Kyle said, no, I don't want to pull this restraint down because it's too restrictive. It's limiting my freedoms. And the roller coaster operator said, sir, you got to pull the restraint down for your safety. Please do it. And Kyle was like, no, it's oppressing my rights. I want to be free and experience the ride freely in the way that I want to. And the operator of the roller coaster said, listen, the designer of this roller coaster created this roller coaster with restraints so that it'll keep the rider safe. So you need to pull that thing down. And so Kyle finally agreed. And good thing, because later on in the roller coaster, we find out this. Go ahead and roll the next part of it. Freeze it. You can see the sheer terror in my face as we're upside down. Now imagine if we got to this part of the ride and we didn't have our restraints on. It would be a different kind of terror on my face. It would be more of fear and freaking out. You see, life is like a rope. Now, just to be clear, Kyle didn't do that. I was just kidding. He actually put the restraints on. I'm doing this to prove a point. See, life is like a roller coaster. All right, there will be twists and there will be turns, and sometimes it will flip you on your head and it will feel like life is turned upside down. But the creator of the roller coaster created safety restraints so that when those twists and when those turns come in life and when you get flipped on your head, that you will be safe. That was a big boom. Check 1, 2. Oh, the mic's still working. That's good. I think that was a safety feature on one of the speakers. All right, I'll try to talk louder. Listen, when life flips you on its head, when life has its twists and its turns, God has created safety restraints. He has created these rules for to stifle your fun, not to restrict your freedoms. No, he did it for your safety. Why? Because he's a loving father and he cares for your heart. And so life is like a roller coaster. Now, so trust him. Trust the creator because he created it and he knows the best way to enjoy it. And really, it's so that you can enjoy the ride of life the best. All right? Now, lastly, some of you guys may have heard this message and you might be thinking, gosh, I wish I heard this message. I wish I heard this message. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Some of you guys might be thinking, man, I wish I heard this message a long time ago. Because I lived my life in a way where the fire was not contained. You know what? And I got burned in relationships. And I hurt people. And I completely intimidated my relationship with my wife. And I have hurt other relationships because the fire was not used in the context that sex, marriage, and singleness was not used in the way that God purposed it to be. I want to leave you with this verse. It's 1 John 1:9, and it says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God is the God of forgiveness. God is the God of reconciliation. And he can take your broken pieces. He can put it back together again. And he can take your broken pieces and give you peace. He can take your mess that you made in your life, turn it into his masterpiece. And so, would you trust the Creator with sex, with marriage, with your singleness, because he created it and he knows what's best for you. He loves you and he cares for you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Father, for you are good. You love us. You care for us. God, we want to trust that you know what you're doing with all the rules and the regulations and whatever you want to call them, you know what you're doing. And so we want to trust your way of living because we know that you love us and it's for the best. Now, if there's anyone here that hasn't lived the way that God has wanted you to, and you're feeling that tug in your heart that, you know what, I need to make a change, now's your time. Now's your time to ride the roller coaster of life the way that the Creator is intended to be ridden. And so if that's you, I'm going to give you an opportunity to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All you need to do is simply pray this prayer with true sincerity in the heart. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I want to trust you with my life. I want you to be the leader and the Lord of my life. Holy Spirit, would you live inside me? Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.